Thank you for listening to this audio message of Refuge Church. Our mission is to display and declare the good news of Jesus to individuals near and far. We hope this message encourages you. To learn more about Refuge Church, visit us online at refugenc.org.
Good morning. If you would, take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. We're going to be in verses 14 through 29 this morning. I'll read that for us in just a moment, but just as a reminder of kind of where we're going together on Sunday mornings, we've been journeying through the gospel according to Mark. We're going to take the next few weeks and finish out chapter 9, and then we'll take a break for a bit and go through the book of Nahum together. And in the midst of that, we will also be having a Reformation Day service on October 27th. And so you all will be hearing more about that. We're actually going to make that an outdoor service here at New Life, and so I'm looking forward to that. So it's kind of where we'll be going on Sunday mornings over the next few weeks and months, so I wanted you to be aware of that. But for this morning, we're in Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. So I'm going to read that for us, and then we'll take a moment and pray and specifically ask for God's help as we come before the truth of His Word together. So Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 14. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So ask your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood, and it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Let's take a moment and pray and ask for God's help this morning. Father, every week we want to pause before we come before the truth of your word corporately together and just confess that our weakness, if left to ourselves. Father, we confess together this morning our desperate need for Jesus. We are so thankful that you sent your son, Jesus, in the flesh to live a perfect life in our place, to die in our place, to victoriously rise from the grave, to now sit at your right hand and intercede for us. And because of his work in our place, you have sent your spirit to dwell in all who are trusting in you. And so, Father, we ask that your spirit would be at work in us through the truth of your word this morning, that you would lead us into your truth, that you would continue to awaken us to the glory of who Jesus is, that we would see more of him this morning, learn more of him, that we might trust him all the more this day. Father, I specifically pray for your help. I pray that you would guard my words. Allow me to only speak what is true of your word. Allow me to only speak what is true of you. I pray that you would protect me from leading your people astray, that you might be glorified and that your people might benefit, that I might benefit this morning. And so, Father, I pray that you would bring conviction to us through your word where it needs to happen in our lives. I pray that you would bring encouragement and hope through your word where we need to hear that as well. And we pray that you would be at work shaping us and conforming us to the likeness of Christ this morning. And we pray all this in the glorious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I just want to begin this morning by making a blunt, honest statement that I'm afraid we don't hear in church enough, which is this: sustaining confident faith in Christ is a daily battle. Sustaining confident faith in Christ is a daily battle. Now, I say that without reservation because I believe that if I had all of us, of which I'm not asking you to, but if I had us raise our hands this morning and say, have you experienced that? Have you experienced the struggle this week trusting in Jesus, trusting in God? Have you experienced anxiety, worry, doubt, fear, and the list goes on? I think all of us, if we're being honest, would confess and say, yes, that's been a struggle for me this week. And so there's a long list of reasons why that's true in our life. We're distracted with the worries of the world. We're just overwhelmed with all that's going on. Sometimes it's not that we just don't trust Christ. Sometimes it's just that he's not even on our radar, if we're being honest. We might even read the Bible in the morning, but then 2 hours later, we get frustrated at work, and we've completely forgotten what happened 2 hours ago. It's just not even in our thought process. Jesus' reality and the reality of God and his sovereignty over our life isn't even part of what we're thinking about in those moments. Other times we struggle with our faith and believing and praying because, if we're being honest, I think sometimes we just feel like our struggle, what we're going through, just isn't a big enough deal to bother God with. And so we just don't take it to him. We just keep struggling with it. It's a big deal to us. We might think about it every day. We might get frustrated with it every day, but God doesn't really care about that. And so we don't trust him in the midst of even those struggles. Sometimes, I think as well, we question if God can really heal, if we're struggling with some illness or chronic conditions. Other questions may plague our minds from time to time. I mean, let's be honest. I mean, from time to time, we may even question, is God even real? Is he active right now? Is he actually there? Does he actually hear me? Does he still answer prayers in miraculous ways? We tend to forget his past faithfulness. We can watch God last month. We're struggling through something. We don't know how it's going to work out. And we pray and we plead with God. And he provides and it works out. And whatever that may be in your life. And he brings you peace and comfort or provision. And then a month later, we're in a similar situation. And our hearts are filled with anxiety and worry and doubt because we've already forgotten God's faithfulness from a few weeks ago. Right, it happens to us all the time. And then there's other times where I think as well, if we're being honest, our theology, what we believe about God can actually paralyze our prayer life. Well, I believe God is sovereign and in control of everything, so I don't need to bother to pray. And so we don't even bother to come before him. We don't even bother to express our trust and faith in him and come to him and plead with him to be at work on our behalf for the glory of his name. And so we could spend the next probably 30 minutes talking about all the reasons why we struggle with faith on a day-to-day basis, why we struggle to believe that God is real, that he cares for us, that we are his adopted children. But let's just all corporately confess. Can we do that this morning? That it's a struggle. That it's a daily battle. Now, my prayer is that the word of God this morning, through the power of the Holy Spirit at work in us, through the truth of his word, that he would help us in this struggle. I pray that we would move toward Jesus this morning and be reminded of our need for him and all that God is for us in Jesus, and that it would help us in this battle we have against unbelief in our life. Because while I think we can all confess that it's a struggle, I think we can also confess that we don't want to stay there. That we don't want to stay in the struggle. We want to make progress in the struggle, that we don't want to just keep repeating the same thing day after day after day of not trusting in the way God is calling us to. And that's what God's word is able to do in us. That's what Mark is actually intending to teach us this morning. That's what God wants to say to us in Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. So we say this all the time here at Refuge, or we say it often, I should say, not all the time, but we say often, and I want to just say it again as a reminder that when we gather on Sunday mornings, it is never an ordinary event, because we've gathered as God's people under the truth of God's word, and God has told us that his word can change us, that these struggles we're having, though sanctification is a lifetime process, we're never going to reach perfection this side of glory. We're supposed to make progress and move toward Jesus, for our faith to increase, for these daily struggles to decrease. And so that's what I pray happens for the glory of God this morning in our hearts and in our lives. And so as we turn our attention to this passage this morning, what we're going to see is people struggling with their faith and trust in God. And it's clear that this is the driving point of this passage. One of the ways we can determine, well, what's the main idea of a passage is if it comes up over and over again. And over again, the issue of faith and belief comes up in this passage. So just to point this out, why I'm understanding this to be addressing our struggle with unbelief. Jesus' response to the disciples in verse 19, he says, "Oh, faithless generation." Then Jesus talking to the father of the boy who is possessed by the unclean spirit, by the demon, verse 23, all things are possible for the one who believes. The father cries out, "I believe, help my what? Unbelief." And then toward the end of the passage, when the disciples say, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" And Jesus says, "This kind can't be driven out by anything except prayer." And prayer is an expression of what? Belief, of faith. And so time after time, Jesus is saying to us, this is a real struggle. These people are struggling to believe, and he's challenging them and calling them out of it. And so there are three reminders in this passage for us this morning as we struggle with this daily battle to believe. And so, number one, the danger of pride. Number two, our battle with doubt. And three, we must be reminded of the object of our confidence. The danger of pride, the battle with doubt, and then the object of our confidence. And so first, let's look at the danger of pride. So let's begin here in verse 14. It says that they came to the disciples. So if you haven't been tracking with us in Mark, I know we have some visitors this morning, so I just want to let you know kind of where we are in Mark. Just before this, Jesus took three of the disciples, Peter, James, and John, up with him onto the Mount of Transfiguration. Well, it wasn't called that. Up onto the mountain, right? We call it the Mount of Transfiguration. So they go up onto the mountain. Jesus is transfigured there before them, but it was just those three that Jesus took with him. And so they are, in verse 14, coming down from the mountain. And so Jesus is with those three men, Peter, James, and John. And when verse 14 says they came to the disciples, it's Jesus with those three walking up to the other nine. So that's what verse 14 is talking about. So these other nine disciples are off on their own, which interestingly, every time Jesus leaves the disciples by themselves in Mark, they get themselves in trouble. Without exception, when Jesus isn't there, they're in trouble. Something's going wrong when Jesus isn't with them. They're messing it up. They're not trusting, whatever it may be. And here it happens again. Jesus and the three come down, and they find the nine, and they're surrounded by a crowd, and the scribes are there arguing with them. Now, Mark doesn't tell us what the scribes are arguing about, but when the scribes are there, that's what they're doing. When they're around Jesus or they're around the disciples, they're there to argue. And so they're there, they're present, the crowd is there. And the disciples at this point don't really know what's going on, but when the crowd sees Jesus as one of the four walking toward them, verse 15 tells us that immediately when they see him, they're greatly amazed and they run after him and greet him. And this is a little bit different than other places in Mark, because the theme of crowds in Mark has been continuous, and the crowds are always around Jesus everywhere he goes. And when Jesus does a miracle, or when he, even through his teaching, the result of that, the crowd is astonished, they're amazed, they're blown away. There's all this kind of language throughout Mark of them being amazed by what Jesus has done. But here, Jesus hasn't done anything yet. He's walking up, the crowd sees him on the horizon, they see Jesus on the way, and they were already greatly amazed. So it seems that what's happened is word of Jesus has spread. It's more well known now what he's capable of doing. And on top of that, the crowd had likely been around watching these disciples struggle for some period of time to try and cast the demon out of this boy. It was had become a desperate situation. The disciples were weak and unable to do anything about this possessed boy. And so when they see Jesus, they see hope. And here he comes. And so they run to greet him. They surround him. They're glad that he's finally there. And Jesus speaks and he says, verse 16, what are you arguing about with them? Now, there's a couple of places in this passage where it can be somewhat difficult to figure out exactly who Jesus is addressing. But it seems that he's addressing the scribes. That's who we were told was doing the arguing. The scribes are arguing. It's Jesus' habit to address the scribes or Pharisees and rebuke them. And so it seems that's likely who he was addressing when he asked the question, what are you arguing about with them? But before they're even able to answer, and it's interesting, the scribes almost fade from the scene. And the father of this boy interrupts in verse 17. And it says, someone from the crowd answered him, teacher, I brought my son to you. So here's this desperate father with his boy, and he was coming hoping to find Jesus, and all he found was the nine disciples. But he still hoped, right? It's Jesus' disciples. Maybe they can do something. And so he brings the boy to Jesus, and he tells Jesus he has a spirit that makes him mute. And by the way, spirit here meaning demon. He's possessed by a demon. He has a spirit that makes him mute. And then he goes on to describe further in verse 18 to Jesus that whenever this demon seizes his son, it throws him down and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. So let me take just a brief moment to pause here and just quickly address a question that often comes up with passages like this. This does not mean that every time someone has these physical symptoms of a seizure, because this is a description of an actual physical thing that happens when a seizure happens. This is what happens. It can make someone become rigid. They foam. They grind their teeth. It does not mean that every time that happens, it's a case of demon possession. Nor does it mean, though, that this is simply a natural event that the Bible writers got wrong and they're just superstitious and believing it to be a demon, because we know later that Jesus says that he was possessed by a spirit, because in verse 25, he calls this mute and deaf spirit, this demon, to come out of him. So if Jesus says it's being caused by a spirit, by a demon, guess what? It's being caused by a demon. So we shouldn't conclude that every time we see someone having a seizure or struggling with these physical symptoms that it's demonic. That's not the case. That's not the point of the passage at all. It's simply to say that this demon, the particular manifestation in this particular situation of demon possession, were these physical symptoms. And so this son has been struggling with this for a long time. This father is desperate, and he comes. He doesn't find Jesus initially. He finds the disciples, and he tells Jesus that they were not able. Now, why? Why were they not able? Furthermore, maybe a better question to ask is, why did they think they were able? Now, we know Jesus answers the question later at the end of the passage when they says, why couldn't we do it? And he says, well, because this kind can't come out by anything but prayer. So that even presses us to a further question. Why did the disciples not think to pray? Right, what was going on in the disciples' minds that they're facing this demon-possessed boy that's these physical, clear manifestations for them? They knew what was gone. They couldn't cast it out, and yet they didn't even bother to pray. Why was that the case? Well, we know earlier in Mark, in chapter 6, Jesus sends the disciples out two by two. And Mark 6, verse 7 tells us that Jesus gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And not only did he give them authority, we learn later in Mark 6, verse 13, that they actually were able to cast out demons. They returned to Jesus. There's a summary of kind of what they did when he sent them out, and it says that they successfully cast out demons. So the disciples had experienced having the authority of Jesus to cast out unclean spirits. They had gone out. They successfully accomplished that very thing. They were able to cast out demons and cast out unclean spirits. So what was different this time? Well, I think what Jesus says to us in verse 19, it's because they didn't believe. So when Jesus says in verse 19, and he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me," talking about the boy. Who is Jesus addressing? They're certainly true to the reality that Jesus is addressing everyone who's present in a sense. I mean, he says, "O faithless generation," that's bigger than just the disciples. But yet, in a very particular way, Jesus is speaking to the disciples. He is responding to what this man has just said. And what this man just said is, your disciples weren't able to cast him out. Jesus immediately responds, "O faithless generation, you disciples are faithless. You are not trusting in me. You are not trusting in God the Father." So why did the disciples fail to have faith? Why did they fail to pray? Why did they fail to turn to God when they saw their inability to cast out this demon? It seems counterintuitive, right? If you're struggling, you've been walking with Jesus, why not pray? It seems obvious. Well, here is my sense, and I think what Mark is getting at is that in the pride of their past success, they didn't think they needed to turn to God and ask for help this time. They have done it before, so they should just be able to step up and do it again. They looked at their past faithfulness, their past success, and didn't bother to ask for help this time. And on top of that, I think one of the reasons that Mark mentions that the scribes were present, because it's odd that Mark mentions it and then they just fade away. So why does Mark tell us the scribes are there arguing with the disciples? I think it's a hint toward that the presence of the scribes pushed the disciples into an even deeper pride, feeling like they needed to prove themselves apart from Jesus in front of these arguing scribes. They wanted to show themselves able and capable, and they didn't need Jesus. They could do it on their own. And instead of seeing their weakness and inability to, and therefore from that turning to pray in faith for help from God, they wanted to show off their strength that they thought they had to be able to cast the demon out of this boy. They didn't want to appear weak and incapable, as if they couldn't handle it themselves. You see, this is the danger of pride when it comes to our walk with Christ and trusting in Him. We weekly, if not daily, fall into the trap of prideful self-reliance. We found success in some area of our life in the past, whether it's ministry-related, church-related, or family-related, job-related. We find success in some area of our life. God's been faithful to us. He helps us, and we tend to forget that we still need to continually plead for God's help on a daily basis. We might have some particular sin we've been struggling with, and we find victory over that sin. We struggle with it. We've prayed. We've pleaded with God to help us fight against this temptation that's a weak spot for us, and we finally, over many weeks and months and maybe even years of struggling, feel like we've been given freedom from that particular struggle, and we come out of it, and it doesn't take long before we start thinking it's because of something we've done that we found that victory. And we start living in our own strength, and we forget, oh wait, I have to every single day keep asking for God's help for this thing. We become self-reliant. We do this in parenting. If you have children, you parent for a while and you kind of fall into maintenance mode. And you think, I've got this parenting thing down, and you're just kind of managing the chaos and you're moving through it and you're just kind of going through the motions, and you forget, oh wait, I need God in the midst of this. I can't just depend on this past faithfulness. I need his faithfulness today. I need his help right now. I need to be pleading to God for his help right now. Or we do this in the workplace. Right, if you've been to the same job for a couple of years, you can just get into habits, just get into modes. You go, you show up, you get it done, you go through the motions every day. And it's easy to forget you need to be pleading for God's help every single day. You see, it's so easy to fall into this place of unbelief and faithlessness when we're living in our own strength and pride and self-reliance. And this needs to be a warning to Refuge Church as well. This needs to be a warning to any church, not just our church, but a warning to us. Let us, by God's grace, never go through the motions. I think just because we've been doing some ministry or program or some event for a long time that we can pull it off on our own strength. See, that's what happened to the disciples. They thought, well, we've done it before. We can do it again. We don't need God this time. I mean, this is a temptation for pastors. Right, when you've been preaching for a while, it's easy. I mean, let's be honest. It would be easy to go through the motions, go through the mechanics of getting a sermon together, throwing it together, having something to say, and just saying it, and never even bothering to ask for God's help. I've done it before. I've been doing this for 15 years. I can do it again. By God's grace, we must never let our past achievements, our past accomplishments, blind us to our need for the grace and power of God at work in us today. You see, Jesus rebukes the disciples for being faithless because they forgot that they needed him. And Jesus, full of grace, he laments in way. He says, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? But praise be to God that he keeps bearing with them. He doesn't leave them. He doesn't forsake them. And he bears with these difficult disciples on a daily and weekly basis. You see, it's scary. The disciples' pride and self-reliance prevented them from being able to serve others with the power and love of Christ. That could be true of us, Refuge Church. By God's grace, let's pray that it does not become true of us. And so the struggle for the disciples, their unbelief, it seems, in this particular situation was rooted in pride. A pride that caused them to not even bother to look to Jesus. The struggle of the Father is a different struggle. It's not that he doesn't look to Jesus. He's looked to Jesus. That's why he brought a son to where they're physically located. Right? He said, I came looking for Jesus. So he remembered to look for Jesus, unlike the disciples, by the way. He remembered to look for Jesus. But even while staring Jesus in the face, he battled with doubt. And he didn't really believe that Jesus could do what he needed him to do. And so let's look at the second lesson from Mark about our struggle with faith, which is the battle with doubt, beginning in verse 20. Verse 20 tells us they bring the boy to Jesus. And when the spirit sees Jesus, immediately it convulses the boy. He falls to the ground. He rolled about foaming at the mouth. And what Mark is communicating here to us once more is that the demons, in whatever way they do it, acknowledge the presence of the power of Jesus. Other demons have spoken, and they say, we know who you are. This demon, however, as he has manifested, this boy is mute, so he doesn't speak, but he physically demonstrates that he recognizes the power and majesty and glory of Jesus. He is in the presence of the Son of God, and so he throws this boy to the ground, convulses him. He has the seizure in the moment in front of Jesus. And Jesus asks the Father, how long has this been happening to him? Now, when Jesus asks someone a question in the Gospels, one important thing we need to do is ask, why did he ask that question? Because Jesus knows the answers to the questions. So why does he ask this father, how long has this been happening to him? Jesus is not fishing for information he doesn't know. He knows how long this has been happening to the boy. So why ask the question? I think what Jesus is doing here is clarifying the desperation of the situation. He wants the Father to acknowledge it, to state it. He wants those around to hear it, and he wanted you and me to hear it this morning. This is how desperate this situation is. And Jesus' desire is to display and to demonstrate that no matter how long someone has suffered or how difficult their suffering has been, that he is able to deliver them. And so by asking this question, Jesus is able to elevate his power and his authority, because the Father says, look, this has been happening to this boy from childhood, essentially saying his entire life up to this point. Years. His son has been possessed by a demon that has been physically abusive to him. This father's son has not been able to speak for years. He goes on to say that this demon has been throwing him into fire and into water, trying to destroy him. The demon's presence in this boy has literally been trying to kill him for years. And nobody has been able to do anything about it for years. Not the scribes, not the Pharisees, not the religious leaders of the day, not the crowds. See, this is what gets elevated here. They come, and even the scribes are present, the crowds are present, the disciples, nine of the disciples are present, and nobody can do anything for this boy. And so what becomes clear by Jesus asking this question is that Jesus is his only hope. There's nowhere else for him to turn. And so in the desperation of the moment, the Father responds at the end of verse 22 and says, If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Now, at first glance, I mean, let's be honest, this just sounds like a humble plea of a desperate father. Right? I mean, he's watched people fail time after time to do anything for his son. I'm sure he's tried many other things. He's come here, he's hoped to find Jesus. He didn't find Jesus, but at least he found his disciples. Once more, they failed. He's just at the end of his hope. So he's just saying, look, maybe this demon, maybe my son's situation is just too much for anyone to handle. But Jesus, I'll just take whatever you can do for him. Right? It's a humble plea. If you can do something, just have compassion on us and help us. I mean, he believes Jesus can do something, or he wouldn't have brought him in the first place. You see, I think this is often a mirror of our own soul. We believe Jesus. I mean, if someone asked us, do you believe in Jesus? Yes. Do you believe Jesus is sovereign? Yes. Do you believe Jesus is powerful, that he created all things, that he holds all things together? Yes, yes, yes. I believe all those things. Do you believe he can heal your sick relative? Well, maybe. And even if we don't say those words, somewhere deep down, we believe them. See, when we really probe our minds and our hearts, I think we will find that often our faith is limited. We pray for small things. We ask for small things. We pray sometimes out of obligation. We don't really think God's going to do anything, but I kind of need to ask him just because that's what I'm supposed to do. But we don't really anticipate something happening as a result of our praying. I mean, if we're being honest. Right? This is just a mirror into our own soul, this man's struggle. That's where this man is. He's battling with doubt and unbelief. He's looking to Jesus. The disciples didn't even think to look to Jesus. Right? Their pride, their self-reliance kept them from even looking. He's looking to Jesus. He's standing in front of him. He's coming to him for help, but he's battling with doubt and believing if Jesus can really even do anything about it. He looks at the difficulty of the situation. He looks at his son, and he's given up hope. And so the words that come out of his mouth are, if you can. But words matter. Words matter. The Father didn't say, if you will. That's a different statement. He said, if you can. And those are two very different requests. One implies that Jesus may be limited by his desire, that Jesus might be limited by his will, by what he wants to do and what he wants to accomplish. The other implies that Jesus is limited by his power. If you can implies that Jesus perhaps can't do something about it. And so Jesus responds with a gentle but clear rebuke, essentially saying, what do you mean if I can? But what's interesting about this passage, if we hadn't read ahead and if you hadn't read ahead and you weren't familiar with the story, and if we just stopped here, what would we expect the rest of Jesus' statement to be? The Father says, if you can, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus says, if I can, I think we would expect the next statement to be, I can do all things. We would expect Jesus to proclaim his ability, his power, his sovereignty over things to be able to accomplish. But that's not what Jesus says. What does he say in verse 23? What do you mean if I can? All things are possible for one who believes. That's an unexpected statement. Jesus is saying to the father of this young boy, just trust me. I just need you to trust me. He's calling faith out from this father. He says, all things are possible for one who believes. This is a gentle correction and an invitation to believe. And I want you to notice it's a very different way of addressing the struggle. When he addressed the disciples, they didn't even bother to look to him. Jesus says, you are a faithless generation. Right? That's a strong, heavy-handed rebuke. This man is standing in front of Jesus. He's coming to him. It's a more gentle rebuke. It's a saying, look, he's acknowledging, I know you're struggling with this, but all things are possible for one who believes. He's inviting this father to believe and trust in him. He's saying, just believe, just trust me. And so the father responds, I believe, help my unbelief. This is one of the most humble, appropriate responses to Jesus in all of Scripture. This father says, I believe you, Jesus, but not like I ought to. The father's saying, Jesus, I don't even think in my own strength I'm capable of believing in you the way you need me to believe in you. I know if I believe, I understand you. He's responding. He's saying, Jesus, look, I know I need to believe. You're calling me to believe. I can't. I believe you, but I need some help. I don't believe you the way you're calling me to believe. But what he is saying is, I trust you, Jesus, to help me with that unbelief. Look, this battle with doubt that we all have from time to time, it happens to all of us. If not daily, weekly, if not weekly, monthly, we struggle. We battle with doubt in our hearts. And what an encouragement this passage is to know that this is a prayer that we can cry out to God. That when we're struggling with our unbelief, we don't have to keep our distance. See, that's what we're tempted to believe. God, I'm just not believing you like I ought to believe. I know I'm not trusting you, and so we just step farther and farther and farther away because we think in our unbelief that we're not good enough, that he doesn't want us, and we keep stepping away and away and away. And what this passage reminds us is that we ought to turn to him and just be honest. Just cry out and say, acknowledge it. God, I don't trust you like you need me to, like you want me to. I'm not trusting you today. I plead with you to give me the faith that I need. I believe, help my unbelief. And the really good news for us this morning is that he is able to do that. Hebrews 12:2 reminds us that Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith. He creates our faith and he perfects our faith. He is able to do it. That is a prayer that God will answer in the affirmative. because he's promised that he will do it. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. 1 Thessalonians 5, he who called you is faithful, he will also do it. For Philippians 1, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Over and over and over again, God has promised us that he will do this very thing for us. We just need to turn to him and be honest and quit thinking we have to come to him in our own strength and the own faith that we've somehow drummed up and created in ourselves. We just need to come to him in our weakness and say, I don't believe like you need me to believe. Please help me believe. This is the grace of God on display, and I want you to hear this morning. God is willing to give to us the very thing that he demands of us. God will give us the very things he demands of us. Jesus says to the Father, all things are possible for the one who believes. He is saying, if you want your son healed, you need to believe. To that, the Father replies, then Jesus, please give me the belief I need. God gives to us what he demands of us. You see, that is the story of the gospel. Jesus provides for us the very things he demands of us. We were created in the image of God. And as a result of our being created in the image of God, there are certain requirements that come with that, certain expectations that come with that. We are to live for the glory of God with our lives. We are to live in perfect obedience to our good, faithful, heavenly Father. And he gave us his laws, and we are to obey his laws. We are to do what God has called us to do. That is what God requires of us. And not a single person born on this planet, save Jesus, is able to do it. None of us are able to glorify God on our own strength. None of us are able to obey God. None of us are able to obey his law. And yet God provides the very thing he demands of us. He sends Jesus in the flesh. And Jesus takes on flesh, is a human, and for 30 plus years lives without sin. Never once is he faithless. Never once does he fail to trust his Father. Never once does he disobey his Father. Never once does he break the truth of God's word. Never once does he disobey the law. He lives a perfect, spotless, pure life. And God says to us, if we trust in Jesus, he will take that perfect life and give it to us. He demands of us perfect obedience to the law. We can't do it. He gives us the very thing he demands of us. The fancy theological word for that is imputation. He takes the righteousness of Jesus and he imputes it to us. And if we're trusting in Jesus on the day of judgment, we are judged by the life of Jesus and not by our lives. He gives us the very thing he demands of us. But not only that, Jesus died on the cross. What is demanded of us because of our sin and rebellion against God is that we suffer for all eternity in hell, that we be condemned because we are faithless, wicked, rebellious people. That's what is required of us because of our sin. The wages of sin is death. But the very demand upon us, he provides for us in Jesus. Jesus willingly lays his life down on the cross. And it's not the physical suffering of the cross mainly. It's the suffering of taking on the wrath of God the Father and drinking the cup of God's wrath down to the last drop for every human who would ever trust and believe in him. He took the wrath of God the Father in our place, providing the very thing that God demanded of us. And even beyond that, our life is, the righteous life of Jesus is given in place of us. Our sins are atoned for on the cross. He gives the very thing he demands of us. But then even beyond that, we can't spend eternity with God in these physical bodies. And what does he do? He raises Jesus from the dead and promises that we will join him in his resurrection, that we will one day have glorified bodies that are fit for heaven. He provides the very thing he demands of us over and over and over again. And so I say to you this morning that God demands that you trust him, and he will provide that for you. If you cry out to him, I believe, help my unbelief, he will give you the very thing he is asking of you. Hebrews 13, 21, he will equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So Jesus provides the very faith we need to trust in him. And that's the final reminder from this passage about faith, is that Jesus must be the object of our confidence. You see, belief on its own is useless. You can ask my children. It drives me crazy. It is a pet peeve of mine when we watch like a Disney movie or these Disney shows or these cartoons and the song comes up and it's, you know, if you believe, you can do anything, right? If you just believe. And sometimes I literally shout at the TV, liar, right? And my kids have kind of learned that that's a pet peeve. I don't, by the way, I'm not like, they can still watch the shows. But it drives me crazy because, and we hear that, it's not just cartoons, right? We hear those phrases all the time. Just believe. It's all going to work out if you just believe. But believe in what? Believe in what? Jesus must be the object of our faith. Belief and faith on its own, just this vague concept of believing, doesn't accomplish anything. What matters is the object of our faith. What matters is the object of this confidence that we are called to have in him. And what Mark is demonstrating for us in verses 25 and following is that Jesus is worthy of our confidence, that he'd bring the boy to him. And what is Jesus able to do? Just like he has done over and over and over again with a simple spoken word to this powerful demonic force that has possessed this boy that nobody else has been able to do anything about, not the crowds, not the scribes, not the disciples. Here is Jesus standing alone. In many ways, it reminds me of what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember, Moses and Elijah appeared with him, and Peter kind of puts them on an equal playing field, and God says no, and he brings the cloud and says, this is my son, listen to him, and the cloud goes away, and Jesus alone is the one left standing. And so similar to that, here we have Jesus is the one left standing. He's the only one left. And he is the one who is able to command the spirit in verse 25 to come out of him and to never enter him again. And no matter how hard of a fight the spirit puts up in verse 26, he cannot disobey the voice of Jesus Christ, and he comes out of the boy. And it's such a physical torture what has happened to this boy that they think he's dead. He's just kind of laying there, though he's not actually dead. And Jesus takes him by the hand, and he simply lifts him up, brings him back to perfect health, and he rises and walks away. This is Jesus. This is the one in whom Mark, and God through Mark in this passage, is calling us to trust in. And what Jesus said to the Father, what Jesus said to the Father is that all things are possible for one who believes, meaning for one who believes in me. Now, what does it mean when Jesus says all things are possible? Does that mean if we believe that we're going to get whatever we want? No, that's not what Jesus is saying. So just let me quickly clarify this. What Jesus is saying is, look, there are no limitations to my power. It doesn't mean that everything we ask for, we are going to get, but it does mean that we should not limit our prayers based on what we think Jesus can accomplish, because he can do it. That's what he means when he says all things are possible for one who believes. He is saying to the Father, he is saying to us, do not hinder your prayers because you think it is beyond my capacity. He may not give us what we want. He may not give us what we ask for, but we should never let our asking be hindered because we think it's too difficult for him to accomplish. So by God's grace, may the prayers of Refuge Church match the sovereign power and majesty of the God we say we believe in. Let's never let our prayers be small. All things are possible for one who believes. Do our prayers need to be lined up with the truth of God's word? Absolutely. But I think we often pray in very small ways to an infinitely powerful, sovereign, majestic God. And Jesus is saying, all things are possible. Trust me, I have shown it, I have proven it over and over again. And finally, I just want to mention that we must recognize both that God is sovereign and that our prayers matter. And in many ways, that's a mystery. We could talk more about it, but that's a sermon all on its own. But we need to acknowledge that this morning, that the reason the disciples were not able to drive out the demon, verse 29, is because they did not pray. Which means, had Jesus not shown up in time, had the Father left out of just hopelessness and gone back home, because the disciples did not pray, the demon would not have come out. So let me make two statements that are both true that we must hold to. And I'm just going to use the example of sickness, illness. Are there illnesses that are left unhealed because we did not pray? Yes. Second truth. Are there illnesses left unhealed that God intended to be healed? No. And both of those statements are true at the same time. And we just have to rest in that. That God is sovereign, and yet he pleads with us to pray. Remember, Jesus tells the disciples, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest. Guess what? God is going to accomplish his purposes. The gospel is going to the nations. It's going to happen. The workers are going to go into the harvest, but he wants us to ask him. And so God can ordain the prayers of God's people just as much as he can ordain the events that come as a result of them. And so let us never claim that we believe God is so sovereign that we don't need to pray. God is sovereign, and in the great mystery of truth, our prayers matter. So by God's grace, let's not allow our prayers to be hindered by prideful self-reliance. Let's not let our prayers and our faith be limited by questionable doubt, because Jesus has said to us, all things are possible for one who believes. So instead, let's cry out to God for things that are beyond our ability, that are beyond the ability of this group of believers, and let's watch God work. And do what only he can do that can only be explained by his presence among us. And let's watch him accomplish what we can't. That's what God is calling us to this morning. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this challenge to all of us. Father, I need to confess that it's a struggle for me. I daily struggle with faith and belief in who you are and what you've called us to be, and your ability to answer prayer and to hear us and to care deeply for us in every detail of our lives. And so, Father, I just pray that you would help our unbelief this morning. Father, that you would give us greater faith. We can all confess this morning that our faith is weak and needs to be strengthened. And so we pray that you would accomplish that very thing in us by the truth of your word this morning. Father, I pray that this passage would continue to be at work in us, and that we would meditate more and more on the glory of Jesus Christ, and that he is worthy of our confidence, that you are worthy to be trusted in, and that we would turn to you. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.